It's no fun to get blamed for something you didn't do, right? To be accused and blamed unjustly. In fact, sometimes it's downright infuriating. Maybe you can remember back to when you were in grade school and the teacher called you down for whispering or talking in class, and it was the kid next to you who was doing it. That really bothered you, didn't it? I mean, it was just such a little thing, but it bothered you. Friday afternoon, Mary stopped at the grocery store and picked up a few items and was in the express checkout lane where you can have 9 items. And she thought she had 9 items, but when the clerk was packaging them, she said, "You know, this is the express lane and you should only have 9 items here." And when we got home, we counted them and there were 9 items. And that really bothered her. That really bugged her, you know? Because that's all she had. And that clerk accused her of having more than that. Things like that bothers me. You know, those things are nothing, really, compared to what some people have suffered unjustly. I can remember just not long ago on 60 Minutes, there was a story that carried over several times of a black man who was convicted and imprisoned for a crime that he didn't commit. It was clear he didn't commit it. He had proof, positive, that he was nowhere near the scene of the crime. And yet some witnesses said that was him. They identified him. They later agreed that, well, they weren't really sure, and yet the man languished in prison for years. And nobody would do anything about it. If I'd been that man, I think I would have gained kind of a load of guilt, of anger and resentment and bitterness over those years. And I would feel like somebody has to pay for this injustice. It's wrong. We don't like to suffer unjustly. But you know, that's exactly what was happening to the Christians in Asia Minor to whom Peter was writing this letter. They were suffering for wrongs they never committed. Peter talks about that in verse 14, remember, from last Sunday morning? Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. They were. He told them how to handle that. He gave them a few suggestions so they would know what to do. I mean, here all they were doing was trying to do the will of God and please the Lord, and they were getting blamed for it unjustly and punished unfairly. And Peter says, well, here's how to handle that. First of all, exalt the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord in your hearts. Exalt Him as Lord. It's in verse 15. And furthermore, be ready to defend the faith, your faith, that is, the gospel, the Christian gospel. Be ready to defend it at a moment's notice. And do it in the right spirit, with meekness and fear. And beyond that, maintain a good conscience. Do what's right, even if you get punished for it. And he ends up in verse 17 by saying it. It's far better to suffer for doing good than doing evil. I mean, at least you don't have to suffer the pain of a guilty conscience if you're punished for doing good. Those are helps to us when we're suffering unjustly. But I tell you, there's something that will help us far more than any of those things. Far more. And that is looking at the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter knew that. He knew that that was the greatest help of all in times of unjust suffering. And he wants us to understand it too. So he moves into a passage explaining the sufferings of Christ. The whole point of which is to help us suffer unjustly, knowing what He did, what He suffered. I mean, when we realize the horror of His sufferings as the sinless Son of God who deserved none of those sufferings, the utter terror of them, it makes the injustices that we suffer in life look like getting blamed for whispering in class when it was the kid next to us. I mean, that small and insignificant. So no matter how unjustly you may be suffering, Peter is saying to us this morning, take heart, for, verse 18, I'm reading verse 18, for, because Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Somebody suggested that this is one of the shortest and simplest And yet richest and fullest summaries of the gospel, of the cross, of the death of Jesus Christ, found anywhere in the New Testament. Look at it, at what it says this morning about the character of Christ's death at Calvary, the nature of his sufferings there at Calvary. We're just going to deal with verse 18 this morning. That's all. We'll finish it tonight. We learn five things about the sufferings of Christ from this one verse of Scripture. Things that will help us in appreciate our Savior more and what he did at Calvary. Five things. The first is this: his sufferings were expiatory. Now, I realize that's a new word to some folks, and yet it's a very important word if we want to understand the death of Christ and the very nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's found in two words. You might want to write them down next to the word expiatory in your outline. It's found in the words "for sins." Christ also suffered once for sins. An expiation is something that makes reparation, makes amends. If you check it in the dictionary, it's a word that's in common usage. It's not just a dusty old theological word. It's in common usage. It's something that makes amends or satisfaction for an offense committed, a wrong done, a sin committed. And this reparation removes the guilt by paying the penalty. That's what an expiation is. Now let me illustrate it, because it is in common usage. Let's suppose a serious industrial accident has occurred and a man has been permanently paralyzed as a result of the accident. And the findings are that the company is at fault because they did not provide some safety equipment that was necessary to avoid this kind of accident. And so they are held accountable for the accident, and the court fines them a fabulous amount of money. I mean, tremendous, enormous sum of money. When that money has been paid, the company has expiated its wrong. It has satisfied the demands of justice. It has made amends. It has paid its debt and removed its guilt. That's an expiation, you see. That's what Jesus was doing on that cross. That's what Peter's teaching us here. For Christ also once suffered for sins. He was making a satisfaction of the demands of God's justice, the righteous demands against sin. He was suffering a penalty that our sins deserved so that we could be free from our guilt. He was making reparations. He was making amends for our sin. He was suffering for sins. His death was expiatory. There's a second thing Peter teaches us in the verse about the sufferings of Christ, and that is that they were final. It's in that little word "once." One little word. Maybe you'd like to write it down there in your outline. Once. For Christ also once suffered for sins. And it really means once for all. Permanently. Christ's sacrifice on Calvary is something that never needs to be repeated. As a matter of fact, it's something that never can be repeated. Never again can it happen, because his death fully and finally canceled the debt of sin, paid for the guilt of the whole world. Can't ever be repeated. Once it's done, it's done. It fully and forever satisfied God's righteous demands against our sins. Unlike the daily sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament year after year, this one was final. Didn't have to do it every day, day in and day out. Once was all needed, because the eternal Son of God, the infinite, sinless Son of God, is the one who died. That doesn't have to happen more than once. Once. And those who claim that the sacrifice of Christ is being reenacted at the Lord's table week after week evidently overlook passages such as this one that teach the absolute completeness and finality of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice at Calvary. When Jesus said it is finished, that's what he meant. It's finished. It's completed. It doesn't have to be done again. It's all over. It's final. It's permanent. It's finished.
The writer to the Hebrews made a very important point of this all through his book. Maybe you can hold on to 1 Peter and go back there with me for a moment. Start in chapter 7, Hebrews 7, verse 27. This one does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Got that? Jesus died once, that's all. Never needs to be repeated. Chapter 9, verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Once for all. Verse 26. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he's appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once. Chapter 10, verse 10. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Verse 12 now. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Could you miss the truth, folks? He died once. It never needs to be repeated. You can bring offerings to God. And if you do it with the right spirit, he's well pleased with them, but they can't take away sins. There isn't anything you can give God. There isn't any sacrifice you can make or offering you can bring that will take away sins. One sacrifice forever canceled the debt of our sin. It was final. There's a third thing we learn about Christ's sacrifice from 1 Peter 3:18, and that is that it was substitutionary. Substitutionary. It says he suffered the just for the unjust. One in place of the other. A just person in place of unjust people. The just one is a title for the Lord Jesus, used frequently by the early church. The just one or the holy one. It's used throughout the book of Acts. For instance, in that great sermon Peter preached from Solomon's porch of the temple, the day that the lame man was healed there by the beautiful gate of the temple, you remember? He said, you denied the just one and the holy one and asked for a murderer to be delivered unto you. That's what they called Jesus, because it was true. He was absolutely just, absolutely holy. He was sinless. And his sinlessness is a major doctrine of Scripture, and it's what qualified him to be our substitute, to die for unjust people like us, instead of us, in our place, in our stead, as a substitute for us, the just for the unjust. He didn't deserve those sufferings. They were totally unjust. Even the man who betrayed him said, I betrayed innocent blood. That's incredible. The man who condemned him to die said, I find no fault in him. That's unbelievable. But it's true. They could not find a sin in him. He was the just one. But he bore those sufferings in our place and for our sakes. He died as our substitute. He took the punishment we deserved. He died that we might live. I know some of you have seen the story on film of the man whose job it was to raise and lower a drawbridge. Under that drawbridge on the river went huge ships. Over the drawbridge were train tracks. And he would open it for the ships and close it for the trains. And one day his young son came to see where he worked and what he did, and was fascinated by the gears that you could see through an open trap door that was kept open so the operator could see that everything was operating accurately, properly. And as he was looking in, he lost his footing and slipped down in there. And his father reached down and tried to pull him out and realized his foot was caught in the cogs. And there was other machinery around him, and he tried harder to get him loose. And as he was trying to pull at him and get him loose, he heard the whistle of the train coming. The drawbridge was up. He had to get it down. There were hundreds of people on that train, and it would fly over into the river, and hundreds of people would be killed. And he tried harder to get his son out, and he couldn't. He realized he was not going to be able to get him out, and he didn't have another second to spare. He had to pull the lever, and he put his hand on it, and he paused just for a moment. And then with agony of soul, he pulled the lever, and the gears began to grind. And the bridge closed, and the train passed, and the people laughed and talked and didn't know anything about what had happened. But that man sacrificed his son that they might live. God the Father sacrificed his son that we might live. He died in our place for us, that we might have eternal life. There's one difference from the story I just told you, and that is that the son willingly offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. But the father gave him, and the son volunteered, and the debt was paid. He died, the just for the unjust. He died as our substitute. You know, just thinking about that ought to help us with some of the unfairnesses that we suffer in life. Some of the little injustices. Like, you know, when your mom or dad get on your case for something you didn't believe you did. Or your spouse starts scolding you for something and you don't feel it's fair. And you want to get all defensive and fight back angrily. Or you want to pout and withdraw. It might help to remember what Jesus suffered in our place. The horrible torment that he experienced for us as our substitute, the just for the unjust. There's a fourth thing we learn about the sufferings of Christ from this verse, and that is that they were purposeful. Purposeful. His aim is stated right here in this verse. His purpose is made very clear. It is that he might bring us to God. That's it. That's why he died, as a substitute, once and for all, for our sins, that he might bring us to God. The word bring was sometimes used as a technical term for bringing a friend into court for an audience with the king. I mean, here we are, far from God, the king, alienated from him by our sin, unworthy to enter his presence, either now in this life through prayer or for eternity, just unfit to come into the presence of such an infinitely holy God. But we've got a friend in court. In fact, he's the king's son. And in fact, he dealt with the very problem that alienated us from the king. He died for our sins so that he might bring us to God. So that we might have the joyous opportunity of entering God's presence through prayer right here and now. And that someday we might enter his presence permanently for all eternity. And enjoy the very personal presence of the living God. That's why Jesus died. To bring us to God. To wash away our sins that were keeping us from him. To impart to us eternal life, which is what we need to enter God's presence. To bring us to God. That would have never been possible apart from his sufferings and death, which took away our sins, the one thing that kept us from God. So now let's enter his presence freely. The writer to the Hebrews said that too, chapter 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's come. Let's avail ourselves of what he did at Calvary. The last thing that this verse teaches us about the sufferings of Christ is that they were triumphant. It's in the last clause there. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Now, I have to tell you, there's a great deal of debate about the meaning of that verse, just as there is about the rest of the passage. And in fact, several Bible commentators, not all, but several, made the statement that this paragraph, verses 18 to 22 of 1 Peter 3, is the most difficult passage in the entire New Testament to understand. Now, if that be the case, I certainly don't profess to have the last word on it, believe me. Neither do I have time to explain every point of view on every problem. So what I'm going to do today is share with you the results of my own study and my present opinion. I say present because I do change my mind periodically about how to understand some passages of Scripture that are debatable. So if you disagree with me, I have to tell you it's no big deal. We can still enjoy each other's friendship and fellowship. It's no big problem at all. You're free to disagree. But the first problem is right here in the meaning of to put to death in the flesh but made alive by the Spirit. There are some who say it means made alive in the Spirit, like the Spirit is the realm in which he was made alive. But I don't think that's what it means. I think it's talking about his physical death and his physical resurrection by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. I think it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. Hold your place in 1 Timothy 3 and go back with me, please, to Romans chapter 8. I want to show you a verse that I think is significant at this point. Romans 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you... Now get the significance of that. Who raised Jesus from the dead? The Spirit of him. And the him obviously refers to God, the Father. Or to God, the eternal triune God. He's also the Spirit of Jesus Christ. But is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. He's going to raise you from the dead too. And who's going to do it? His Spirit. It'll be done by his Spirit who dwells in you. The Holy Spirit is going to raise your body from the dead. The same Holy Spirit who raised Jesus' body from the dead. He was brought back to life by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what 1 Peter 3:18 teaches, I think, at this point. All right? He was made alive by the Spirit. That's a valid translation. Some translations say in the Spirit. You notice the New International that Jim read this morning said by the Spirit, as does the New King James that I'm reading. And I think that's not only a valid interpretation, but the meaning of the verse. He was made alive by the Spirit. But the point is, his sufferings, which seemed to end in death, finally ended, ultimately ended in triumph and victory. They were triumphant. You know, that should have been an encouragement to the people of Peter's day who were suffering unjustly. To think that, yes, this one who suffered the most horrible of all sufferings, that he didn't even deserve, those sufferings ended in triumph and victory. We have the promise from God that we're on the victory side, that we are overcomers in him. That ultimately our sufferings as well will terminate in victory, just as they did for God's Son. That our sufferings can never pay for somebody else's sin, like Jesus did. I mean, that's pretty obvious. But they are going to end in triumph. We can rest secure in the confidence that by the grace of God, they're going to culminate ultimately in victory. Well, it's a powerful passage of Scripture, penetrating passage of Scripture on the cross, on the death of Christ, on the meaning of the gospel, on the magnificence of God's grace. That cross stands unmovably at the center of our faith. It was there Jesus Christ suffered for us. His sufferings were expiatory and final and substitutionary and purposeful and triumphant. But the question that remains is, have you put your faith in Jesus Christ and his death at Calvary's cross for your forgiveness, for your eternal life? That's the issue. Have you trusted him as your personal Savior from sin? This is the Christian gospel, folks. This is the good news. This is what it means to be a Christian. Contrary to what some may tell you, a Christian is someone who believes that Jesus Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. That's the good news. God offers us forgiveness and life because of what Jesus did at that cross. Have you trusted him as your personal Savior from sin? Let's bow together in his presence. With our heads bowed prayerfully, reverently. May I ask you if you have put your faith in Christ as your Savior from sin? Have you understood your need? That you are a sinner, separated from God, unfit to enter His presence with all your good deeds? They just simply cannot wash away sin. But Jesus can. He provided everything necessary when He hung on that cross. Everything for your eternal forgiveness. Your eternal life. Have you believed that? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ, His death at Calvary and His resurrection from the grave for your eternal salvation? If there's a doubt in your mind, I encourage you to settle it right here and now. Just pray in the quiet of your own soul right where you are. Lord, I'm a sinner. I do believe this message that Jesus Christ once suffered for sins. A totally just person for me, an unjust person. That He might bring me to You, Father. Being put to death in His body and made alive by the Spirit for my eternal salvation. I'm trusting You, Lord Jesus. Come into my heart. Save me from sin. Will You express Your faith to Him? Will You trust Him as Your Savior? Father, I pray that those who have come to our service today for one reason or another, who may never have made this decision to trust Christ as Savior from sin, will do it right now. Oh God, bring such an overwhelming sense of Your love and grace, and with their own sinfulness and need, that they open their hearts to Christ and are born anew. And I pray, Father, that all of us who know the Savior will love Him more because we've seen through the pen of the Apostle Peter afresh what He did for us at that cross. Our devotion will grow. Our commitment to Him increase. And that if we should suffer for doing what's right in His sight, we'll find encouragement in what He did for us and bring glory to His name by our reaction and response. Now, Father, bless us, I pray, as we remember together this awesome event at Calvary. May we truly honor our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.